Well, the sin and consequences of adultery are mentioned many times in Scripture, right, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, there are some 67 verses in Scripture that relate to adultery. Where is the very first occurrence of adultery in Scripture? Well, it happens to be in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." Adultery, in other words, having sexual relation with someone who is not your spouse, is clearly a sin. Proverbs, as we have already seen, contains many warnings about the temptation and the sin of adultery. We're just in chapter 7, and we have already seen this in chapter 2, chapter 5, and chapter 6. Well, as it turns out, Proverbs is the 10th appeal of a father to his son or to his sons, and it is the 4th appeal to stay away from inappropriate and sinful involvement with a woman who is to whom one is not married. The warning in this chapter focuses heavily on identifying, avoiding, and resisting the disguised tactics of a seductive woman. Now, I know that some of the proverbs we've been looking at and studying seem to focus on applying it to men, right? It's written to sons. But keep in mind that the same principles apply to women. Women needing to identify, avoid, and resist seductive tactics of men as well. So the applications apply to women as well. The father in our story in chapter 7 will tell his son, he'll tell him a story in order to teach him the importance of not being entrapped by a woman seeking to seduce him. I've called this the seduction of an adulteress and the stupidity of the gullible. Let's look beginning in verse 1, and we see the first 5 verses are the opening call and encouragement. Verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." This reflects a common opening call, as we have seen in the Proverbs in this particular section. Again, a father calling his son to attention and strong encouragement to say, "Listen up." Now, in these particular verses, we see 6 ways that the son should view the wisdom and instruction of the father. I'm going to take these a little bit out of sequence from the verses. Some are grouped together. But first of all, look at verse 1, beginning of it. He says, "Keep my words," beginning of verse 2, "keep my commandments." In other words, the first way you should view my wisdom and instruction, son, is to observe them. Orient yourself toward them. It's like, for those of you who are parents, have you ever grabbed your child's face and turned it and say, "Look at me," when their attention is off? And even though you have their face right there, their eyes may still wander. They don't want to look at you. So that's the idea. It's the father, in a sense, turning your face, say, "Look at me, listen to me, let me have your attention." Secondly, continuing in verse 1, "Treasure my commandments within you." In other words, highly value them internally. Not just through some external submission or manner, but but inwardly treasure them, highly value them. And number three, later in verse 2, and live. Do these, in other words, realize that they are a path of godly and blessed living. This expression to live or life in Proverbs, it has several different meanings. One is physical life, meaning taking the foolish path in life can shorten one's life, physical life. Is that true? Absolutely. It can be. It's not always, but it certainly can be. And think about the situation of adultery. What was the consequence, according to Old Testament law, of adultery? Being stoned, Leviticus 20. And the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It was not always practiced. I mean, think of David, right? But nevertheless, it was part of the Mosaic law. This expression, and live, or life, can also mean a quality of life on this earth in obedience to God and benefiting from all the blessings. So it's in the sense of a quality or a blessing of life. And then finally, it can reflect spiritual life from an eternal perspective and having a proper relationship to God and enjoying eternal life with Him. Not in the sense of doing these things secures eternal life, but the idea is that the path of wisdom being described guides those who walk in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. So there's a connection between a pattern of life and where one should be and being in right relationship with God. Fourth, he says, consider my teaching and this wisdom to be precious, highly prized and highly protected. Look at the end of verse 2. And my teaching as the apple of your eye. Literally, apple there means pupil. And consider my teaching as the pupil. So what's the function of the pupil of the eye? It's where the light comes in. Where light comes into the body, enters the body. Is it a sensitive part of your anatomy? Like the most sensitive, right? And so what do? We highly protect it. We will protect our eyes at all cost. The first thing that touches it, we're on it. And so he says, just an interesting expression, consider my teaching like the pupil of your eye. The analogy here, again, is used to say this. The teaching of the Father is the place where moral light and godly wisdom enters into the mind and body. Consider what I'm teaching you as the means of wisdom entering into your mind and heart. And then secondly, like mentioned, the teaching and the wisdom it produces is to be highly prized and protected at all cost. Number five, diligently remember them so that they govern your life. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. So a question, a little quick survey. Where do you write down reminders? Where? Sticky notes. Cell phone. You have a pad on the refrigerator? Calendar? Okay, so we have all kinds of places where we write things down that we want to remember. Has anyone ever actually attached something to a finger to remind you of something? Yes, there are some hands. So you have something on your finger that to remind you to remember something, and you remember that you need to remember, but you forgot what you're supposed to remember, right? And so some of you, have you actually written on your hand or fingers? I may really have done that. Okay, that is weird, I think. I've never done. I mean, it's so hard to get it off. It's just a pain. It doesn't erase well. Yeah. Oh, That's a different message. Well, I love this expression. Write these instructions on the tablet of your heart. The tablet of your heart. Jeremiah 31:33 speaks of this also. Speaks of when God said he's going to bring a new covenant where God declares he will put his law within his people and on their heart I will write it. So we see that expression, writing on the heart of people, in multiple places in Scripture. The idea here is not to remember just once and forget it, but that it is to permanently mark them, the teaching in your heart and in your mind, so they govern your life and conduct in all the circumstances of life. Number 6, cherish them. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Now this may seem weird, but the sister in ancient text sometimes refers to one's wife as a dear companion. We don't correlate that at all, but just understand that in ancient text, sister sometimes means wife. For example, in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. Classic case where that term there is used in the sense of one's bride. So the idea is that one should consider wisdom to be a close companion, one with whom you love to spend time. Your heart is at home with this person, and it should be with wisdom. So in verse 5, he says, such attitudes like this, like these 6, will keep you from sin and harm. Verse 5, they, referring to the Father's instructions, may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. The lesson here is to all of us, okay? So not just to the son, but to you and me. These same lessons apply. This is how we should view wisdom, God's wisdom, the instruction of those with whom we submit in being taught God's word, being discipled. Secondly, so embrace them yourself, embrace the teachings of godly wisdom, promote them with children. How many of you here have children at home? Okay? One thing I love about our class, we have people from all stages of life, which is so awesome. But some of you have children out of the home, some of you still have children in the home. And a takeaway from those who have children in the home is you are to promote these things with your children. Look at the example of the father. He's not passive. He is actively teaching his children, his sons, those to whom he still has influence. In this case, a young man, you know, around the age of puberty. So make sure that you actively teach kids, not just when they're in trouble, but tell them they need to be on the path of wisdom. They need to listen to your instruction for the blessings that it will be. And this applies to mothers too. And with that, I think a third lesson is build up and protect them for your spouse. Okay, now what do I mean by that? Granted, this may not be taught directly in the text, but it's a point that I want to bring out because the rest of Scripture would support it. Think of the idea is to build up and protect the reputation of your spouse with your kids. And again, this applies to wives building up the reputation of the husband and father with the kids, but also the husband building up and promoting the reputation of the wife with the kids. You know, my kids are out of the house, and I look back and I think, okay, I wished I had done some things different, right? We think early in our parenting we're going to be like the perfect parent. We're going to get it right. We're not going to mess up where our parents messed up, or, you know, whatever. We're prideful. It's a different mindset when the kids are leaving the house. You look back and you think, man, I should have done some things different here and there. One thing that was encouraging to me is when our oldest son went off to college, he was doing something with Denise, his mom, and he said, "Mom, do you and Dad ever argue?" And when she told me that, I was like, yes. I mean, that, granted, a lot of mistakes I feel like I made, but that was one thing we got right, is we never argued and tore down the other person in front of our kids. And so, parents, I would encourage you, don't do anything that in any way undermines the reputation of your spouse among your children. You are to build up and elevate each other so that they are inclined to listen and obey and value the wisdom that each parent teaches. Well, verses 6 to 23, this is the main section of our proverb here. And it's a warning against being seduced. And we come to this illustration that the father is going to give about this immoral adulteress who seduces a very gullible youth. But before we get into the text, I want to point out a couple of things up front. The principles of seduction and gullibility here don't just apply to women and men respectively. It flip-flops, and we're going to discover here that it applies in many different ways. Women can seduce men, but men can also seduce women. Is that not true? So it goes both ways. So the lessons apply in both instances. And both men and women can be seduced by others into various forms of sin. This example just relates to adultery, but can we not be tempted and sucked into all other kinds of sins by people? So the principles of seduction and gullibility have many kinds of application. So keep that in mind as we go through the text. Look at verse 6. So the father is now conveying a story to the son. "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way of her to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness." So he's drawing the son into this story. The father says he's looking out through a window and he observes a young man who is naive. That term means gullible. Thus you can see why I have it in my title. It's one who is easily deceived or persuaded. They're open-minded. Their mind is open, just ready for someone to come fill it. And they let people fill it in a very non-discerning manner. And it says he's lacking sense. He's lacking judgment. In chapter 1, we heard Lady Wisdom, you remember, shouting in the noisy streets at the entrance of the gates to the city, pleading with people to come and listen. Do you remember that lesson? Well, the young man mentioned here is one who refused to listen to that call. He failed to turn and pay attention to her call. Is there a popping noise or? No? Okay. So we see here there's a young man lacking sense who is roaming where and when he should not be. He's going to a place at a time where he simply should not go. His first mistake in the story is repeatedly putting himself in a vulnerable position to temptation by going where sin occurs and when temptation is greatest. He's not cautious about the ways of the world. That's mistake number one. There's four references to time here. And the idea is that he passes by this area numerous times and at different times, but it's always related to darkness, right? Not a good time to be in this area. So the lesson, a reminder. I'm putting the reminder on your finger. Okay. Be smart about where and when temptation and sin occur, and don't go near it. That's the reminder, the lesson for each of us. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee what? Do you remember? Flee immorality. And certainly, obeying that command begins by choosing to not be near it as much as you can help it. Next, we see an immoral and deceptive woman seduces him. Again, the main part of this section, verse 10. And behold, the father continues, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. This woman being described as bold, rebellious, and deceptive in outward appearance and also inward disposition. The fact that the woman came to find him would seem to indicate that the youth was not intentionally seeking her out. Don't know that for sure, but that seems to be the sense. And the father first highlights her outward appearance and inward dispositions. She is shamefully dressed. It says, like a harlot, like a prostitute. Bruce Waltke writes, she probably dons a harlot's outfit, which may have included a veil, not only to seduce her victim, but to mask from public view her true identity as the wife of a wealthy merchant. To the insightful sage, her shameless outfit betrays her hidden intentions, but to the morally stupid, it is a camouflage. Think about it. In contrast to the manner that this woman presents, think of how Scripture describes a godly woman. 1 Timothy 2:9. Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Not that those adornments are bad in and of themselves, but character and things that don't intentionally draw attention to oneself inappropriately. That's the view here. Now, the woman is described as cunning of heart. That means crafty, with a skill of deception. This woman knows how to manipulate. She's boisterous. She's unruly. She's loud. She's animated in her speech and manner. She's bold. She's daring. She's rebellious. She's obstinate. She is stubborn and defiant. Continuing on, verse 11, her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, let's just stop there and analyze that part. So this woman is a daring predator. Let's call her what she is. She is a predator looking for prey to overpower and satisfy her appetite. There's multiple places listed where the woman is found, and she is everywhere but at home. Her heart's not at home. She's out looking for things, pursuing her rebellion. It says she lurks by every corner. She lies in wait, ready to capture a prey, like an animal perched on a rock, or a bird of prey up in a tree, patiently waiting to capture prey, moving around until they can find what will satisfy that appetite. She seizes him. The idea is she grabs him. She just goes up in a very bold move, grabs him. And then what? She kisses him. Now, there's indication that in the culture of Israel, they discouraged romantic kisses in public. And if so, that's even a bolder move. She not only grabs him, which would seem inappropriate and beyond a normal social manner, but she just lays one into him, kisses him. As she begins to speak, she puts on, it says, a brazen face, this bold and daring look without shame. And it's a look desiring to prevail, to overpower. You can just imagine this look that she puts right in his face as she kisses him, maybe pulls away after kissing him. First of all, she's trying to intimidate and control him. It's a bully tactic to try to make him yield to their wishes. Folks, people do this to others and will attempt to do it to you in various ways, to do things to intimidate and to control you and to get you to submit. And it's a bully tactic. But secondly, she's being assertive, which some people find attractive. In some settings, people like that assertiveness and boldness. There's maybe some sense of adventure tied to it. But whatever the reason, regardless, it was utterly inappropriate. Folks, when people are rude in tempting you, don't feel that you have to be pleasant and accommodating and courteous. You get out of that situation. As soon as people immediately cross a boundary of appropriateness in beginning to convince you of something you don't need to do, get out. You don't need to somehow stay there and be pleasant and accommodating. A lesson for us: recognize early tactics of evil people and immediately flee from them. People are like this, and you need to spot them. And the father was trying to teach the son about the manner of evil people. And we all need to be wise about that, and we need to teach that to our children as well. Also note, this is the exact opposite of how Scripture instructs and describes a godly woman. 1 Peter 3:1, referring to wives of unsaved husbands, so that they, unsaved husbands, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You see the contrast? The manner and character of a godly woman versus this bold and brazen adulteress. Well, next, we see that she baits her prey with smooth, alluring, and ego-appealing flattery. 14. So she begins to talk. And by the way, this naive youth made the mistake of letting her talk. Her actions up to this point were enough to get out of town, to leave. He just hangs around in the story and lets her begin talking. And here's what she said, 14. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and have found you. MacArthur writes, according to the law of peace offerings, the meat left over after the sacrifice was to be eaten before the end of the day. She appears very religious in making the invitation that the man come and join her because she had made her offering and is bringing home the meat that must be eaten. This woman isn't concerned about keeping the law at all. She's not religious. She's rebellious. It's a facade. And look at what she said. Therefore, I have come out to meet you. I have found you, you hunk of burning love. I mean, that's the idea here. She was making him think that she thought that he was really something special. Really? She's pumping up his ego, or at least appealing to his ego. And a guy is thinking, wow, somebody's finally catching on. Somebody's finally getting it. And we can be inclined in our sinfulness to find that appealing. And people will prey on our vulnerabilities. And that's what's happening to this youth. Verse 16, I have spread my couch with coverings, she says, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Okay, things are progressing. She's now moving into the realm of appealing to his sexual appetites. She mentions the colored linens of Egypt. That would be something only the wealthy had. So she had means with her husband, and she is presenting that for his delight and enjoyment. These fragrant perfumes that are mentioned here, and they're mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, it's always associated with making love in when these things are used together. She's willing to go to so much effort and spend so much on him to just be lavish. And how is it presented? It will cost you nothing, but the price will actually turn out to be very costly. Next, she eventually offers sensual pleasures disguised as safe and without consequences. Verse 18, she continues, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. This is very bold sexual language, by the way. Let us drink our fill of love, in other words, fully experience all night long sexual relations. And she talks about have our fill of love. She doesn't love him. She loves herself, doesn't she? This isn't love. True love involves self-sacrifice, doing what is best for the other person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you remember, famous love chapter, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And Jesus said, John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, what? Than one lay down his life for his friends. True love is sacrificial, not seeking self-gratification like this woman. Verse 19, she continues, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. So this woman is married. Her husband is away. Apparently he's got a bag of money for transacting business. And when the husband is home, she acts as if she loves him. While he's gone, she acts as if she loves another. But again, in reality, she loves no one but herself. She's trying to convince this gullible youth, give him assurance that they are safe. You can do this sin and there's no consequences. But he is anything but safe. And that is all part of the trickery of evil people, folks. That's the lesson that the father is trying to teach his son, is the nature of evil people. And it is true for all of us, even adults who are tempted by others. People will mask the consequences and try to convince you of that. And where does that come from? From the father of lies. You go back to the garden. What did Satan say to Eve? You surely will not die. It's where it all started. And it goes on in the sinful hearts of people who just reflect that that sinful nature. The lesson to us: recognize and resist the bait and appeal to your vulnerabilities from ungodly people. People who will appeal to your ego, to your sex drive, to thinking, you know, gee, I need to be special. Finally, someone is treating me the way that I deserve to be treated. So you're in a vulnerable state because of whatever reason. And people, predators, will appeal to those vulnerabilities to suck you into sin. Be on the watch. Verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces. Flattering is excessive and insincere praise. The NIV translates it smooth lips. She seduces him. The youth listened and was persuaded. He was gullible, undiscerning, and drawn to satisfy his own sinful flesh. So he takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Verse 22, when the gullible take the bait, the consequences follow. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. It says suddenly. What a transition. He has stepped over the line of decision. He's listened, and his heart has now committed, determined to follow in her into sin. Once he makes that decision, he moves quickly, it says, and the danger is now upon him. He will be led away like an animal to, what does it say, to the slaughter, like a bird moving toward a trap in pursuit of bait, like a criminal who's being put in shackles and being led to prison, like one who is pierced with a mortal wound through the liver. Walkie writes, stupid animals see no connection between traps and death, and morally stupid people see no connection between their sin and death. This young man doesn't realize that he just walked into a trap that will cost him his life. And as mentioned earlier, there's different dimensions to what that means, losing your life. Sometimes it's physical, and there's a spiritual element, there's a quality of life, and also the sense of relationship with God. But the consequences are massive. There's some concluding admonitions, verses 24 to 27. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons. So he's told the story. Story's over. We see what happened. And he's now presenting some reflection to his own son or sons about the story and some final thoughts. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Again, reminders that apply to us as well to the recipients of the Father's teaching. Listen and pay attention to me, not to the persuasions of immoral people. Don't listen to immoral people. Listen to me. Listen to wisdom. Listen to God's truth and ways. Verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. The point here, don't fall for seductive enticements. Don't even go near them. Don't let your heart, your inner self, the core of who you are in your thoughts, your will, and emotions, don't turn aside and go to the path of seduction, the paths of sinners, as you are able to control that. Verse 26 says, many have fallen, don't be among them. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. The victims are many, not only in number, but I think in variety. People come from all ages. It's not just youth who are gullible and fall for the trickery of evil men and succumb to appeals to their own sinful dispositions and lust. And I think also, just not only all ages, all walks of life, many are the victims of predators like this. It says her house is the way to Sheol, the place where the dead reside, descending to the chambers of death. And death here is personified like it's a person. This is the chamber, the residence of death. That's kind of the poetic picture. What is the classic thinking, folks? Think about this, of naive people, gullible people. Bingo. I'm different. It's not going to happen to me. I can manage this. That's the classic mindset when one is being enticed to sin. The outcome for me is I can handle it. I can control this. But you're not different. There will be consequences. So some great reminders for all of us. This is not just a lesson for youth, for young boys. This is a message for young girls. It's a message for older men and for older women, because we all can be enticed by different people to sin. Some closing additional reminders. Still some things to put on the fingers. Number one, parents, proactively teach wisdom to your children. Don't assume that kids will just figure it out. And as parents, we can fall into that trap. We just think, well, surely they will know better. Well, and then events happen. Turns out they didn't know better. And we were not assertive in teaching them. Sometimes we can get into a mindset of, we only teach when they mess up. Okay, don't wait for mistakes to happen before you teach them. Is that the example of Proverbs 7? No, he's forcing his sons to sit down and listen. He's giving them lessons before they encounter those temptations. And we need to do that. If you're a grandparent, you can influence to warn your grandkids at appropriate ages, appropriate times, in supporting the parents and teaching them. Occasionally, and I'm amazed at this, I was told recently that there will be a parent of a youth in middle school or high school who asked to be notified, this is here at our church, who will ask to be notified in advance of any youth lesson that involves a discussion about sex, because they want to make sure their child is not present. Okay? That is going against the wisdom of Proverbs 7 and the pattern of Scripture. Folks, God doesn't mind talking about sex. We'll see that again in Song of Solomon. But, it's in Proverbs. And we need to frame biblical mindsets by teaching about this area of life as God intended, not something that we're uncomfortable with and run away from. Second lesson, apply these wisdom principles to the seductions toward all types of sin. I mentioned this earlier, but man, these lessons, the trickery of evil people, the vulnerabilities of your own heart, it applies in so many ways. And you need to spot it. If you want to be a wise person, you learn to spot that, what's going around you, and spot the tendencies of your own heart and be smart so that you're not around sin, and when you are, you don't succumb to it. You recognize it quickly and you move on. I love that expression Tom gave recently about the Puritans who said, I can't keep a bird from landing on my head, but what? I don't have to let it build a nest, right? If a bird, think about it. If you were in your yard walking and a bird came and lit on your head, what would you do? You would go berserk. That's like the most unnatural feeling. And you would immediately, in a blink of an eye, be all over it. We need to be the same way about temptation and our sensitivity. As soon as something wrong, we spot it. We take action. Be gone. I'm out of here. Number three, thank the Lord for grace and forgiveness through Christ. For those who are in Christ, the consequences of our failures are transferred to and paid by Christ on the cross. And I, you know, we're going through some proverbs that teach about sin, and they're warnings, and they are totally appropriate warnings. But we as believers, we have all of Scripture, and we can balance that. The warnings apply. We don't in any way degrade them, gloss over them, but we do fail. And we can fail in this area and other areas of sin. And I love Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven. And the consequences, certainly the eternal consequences of our past sins, even if they are massive, are borne by our Savior. Once you've been forgiven, think about the Apostle Paul. This guy had people killed, right, before he came to Christ. Think about the nightmares. Think about looking back on the faces of people that he saw being put to death. let's see if I can read it. What did he say in Philippians 3? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I have to let go of the things in the past. And if that's your case, there are sins that haunt you if you are in Christ. Those sins, you don't have to look back, look forward, look ahead. Your Savior has carried and paid the price for that burden. Number four, thank God for godly women. You read a story like this, and I, you know, just think of Titus 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We have godly women here. We have godly women around us in this class, in our church, hopefully in your family situation. As you think about what ungodly women are like, thank the Lord for the godly women who are in your life also. And finally, thank God for godly men. Right, there are godly men as well who are growing in the Lord and seeking Him, seeking to influence the next generation And I'm certainly thankful for all the godly men that surround us here at Countryside. Well, with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful reminders of how we should be on the lookout. Being on the path of wisdom says we are alert to sinful people and even alert to our own sinful tendencies and lust, that we don't succumb to them. Lord, as soon as the sinful bird lights on us, may we shoo it away so very, very quickly. Commit these truths to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.